Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us in giving us your word. And we pray as we read it now, we'd find we would be hearing the voice of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus would be speaking to us through these scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. So if I've annoyed you and you had sat so that you could see me, do feel free to move. Or if you had deliberately sat so you couldn't see me, which I can more understand, do feel free to move so that you can't see me. But we started last week a little series in this Old Testament book of Isaiah, and it's a series in the middle of this very long book of Isaiah. It's a long book, and what we're doing is we're looking at what are six woes. So Charlotte read the second half of the chapter for us, but if you've got it open on 7:12, you can see the chapter begins with that word woe, woe to you. And it's a slightly difficult word to translate. It's a word that has, as we were saying last week, something of an angry feel to it. It expresses displeasure. It's kind of the verbal equivalent of a frown, you might say. But that, just to say that, wouldn't quite do it justice. It also expresses sadness as well. It's not just, I'm angry with you. There's a sad feel to it as well. It's almost a word of summons, as if to say, come on, there's really something that we need to talk about just here. So you could say, woe to you, is a way of saying, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. But at the same time, it's also saying, woe to you, is saying, and I wish you weren't in your shoes either. Do you see the feel of it? I wouldn't want to be in your shoes, and I wish you weren't. I really wish you weren't in your shoes. So there's a sort of appeal, there's a desire for the situation to change, okay? Because Isaiah is, he's talking to, I mean, you could say the church, the people of God here in the Old Testament, the church, the people of God, and their problem is that they have drifted away from God. So Isaiah is saying, woe to you. I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. And I wish you weren't in your shoes either. Drifting away from God is the worst possible thing that could happen to you. So Isaiah is a book about the need to have, it's a big book, but in a nutshell, it's a book about the need for us to have Jesus front and center in our lives, and also in the life of our church. Do you remember at the beginning of his ministry? We won't look it up now. We looked at it last week. But if you're a little bit familiar with the book of Isaiah, if you only know one bit of it, one or two bits you're probably likely to know, but one of the bits you're likely to know is Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah, the beginning of his work as a prophet, walks into the temple and he's blown away by this vision he sees of God, of Jesus, sitting on his throne. And it's a towering, overwhelming vision of Christ on his throne. That's the reality that the believers in Isaiah's day have drifted away from. This consciousness that Jesus reigns. He is present right in our midst. And the message of Isaiah, not just in a nutshell, but in two words, is trust me. I'm on the throne. Trust me. I will be your savior. Trust me. Trust me is the two words that, in a way, sum up the whole book, which is exactly what the church in Isaiah's day wasn't doing. And so, woe to you. Wouldn't want to be in your shoes. And I wish you weren't in your shoes either. In fact, the verse that sums up this chapter is verse 13. You can see how Isaiah puts this drift from God. Look at verse 13. The Lord says, see, these people, the church of Isaiah's day, they come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And you know, Jesus quoted that verse, went back to that verse, when he was speaking with the people of his day. In other words, he was saying, this problem of drift from God, of hearts not being engaged with God, of actually talking about him, praising him, singing hymns and songs and reading the Bible, but actually their hearts weren't engaged with. That was a problem not just in Isaiah's day, but in Jesus' day as well. probably going to be a problem in our day too, isn't it? Here's something that we need to wrestle with and grapple with. And he says, their hearts are far from me, which reminds us that Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus. It's not first and foremost about an institution, a building, an organization. It's about a heart relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ. And, you know, I think I may have said this before and pictured it like this, but I think it's a helpful picture to go back to from time to time. If you imagine a triangle like that, okay, and you imagine this triangle represents your whole life, okay? So on the bottom line of the triangle, I want you to just sort of mentally to imagine everything about you is written on that bottom line. Your hopes, your fears, your dreams, your job, your hobby, what makes you laugh, what you watch on telly, who you love, who you hate, the things you wish you hadn't done, the things you wish you could do. Do you know what I mean? Just everything about you is along that bottom line. So it's jam-packed and you've got to write very small, okay, because there's lots in people's lives, okay? It's a triangle, so go up a little bit. The next line up is a little bit shorter. So drop some of those things off that are less important to you and keep the things that are more important. Next line up in the triangle, a little bit shorter again. So drop some more things off and retain the things in your life that are most important to you. Up again, up again, up again, until the little line at the top of the triangle is really quite short. What's left on the line at the top of the triangle is going to be the things that are most important to us. And I imagine those things are most likely to be things like friendships, like people. Okay, they are usually the most important things in our lives. And right at the top of the triangle, there's a point. There's only room for one thing. And Isaiah, the Bible, is saying, that's where Jesus belongs. Right at the top of the triangle of our lives. But what he's saying to us in this passage is that it's possible for Jesus, very possible for Jesus, not to be there. Right at the top, okay? To have drifted from him. In fact, it's possible on that little line at the top for there to be things like church and religious things, and yet Jesus has just rolled off the top of the triangle entirely. Do you see what he says in verse 13 again? These people come near to me with their mouths, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And Isaiah is speaking to sort of alert us to that problem, and if we're in that situation, to help us to address it. So he says three things. He says, get real, he says, get clear, and get back. Get real about your relationship with God, get clear about what's gone wrong with it, and get back to how things should be. Let's just see how far we get before midnight on those three things in this long chapter. So first of all, get real. And this is verses 1 to 8, okay? Get real about your relationship with God. We didn't read that just now. Charlotte didn't just read verses 1 to 8 to us, but they are verses which describe a terrifying scene. Just look at verse 1. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Well, it must be Jerusalem he's talking about, the city where David settled. Woe to you, Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. Yet I will besiege Ariel, that is to say Jerusalem. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. It's a picture. Isaiah is picturing a scene in which Jerusalem is there and is surrounded by the most terrifyingly powerful army. Did you see the new Star Wars movie? Did any of you go and see the new Star Wars movie? The opening scene of that, it's a very frightening opening scene where these stormtroopers are launched from, what's it called, a battleship or something, and they go down in these pods, land in the desert in the dark, and then there's a little village that they're attacking, and all these stormtroopers pour out of nowhere. Out of nowhere comes this storm of wrath, of laser beams, of death, and it's, you know, it's a horrible scene in many ways, and they just slaughter and wipe out the village. I know it's only Star Wars. I found it quite unsettling, actually. I said to Catherine, should we go and watch something nicer? But we carried on watching it, and that's the picture that Isaiah is conjuring up for us here. Jerusalem surrounded by the most terrifying stormtroopers. They wouldn't have been stormtroopers. They would have, in Isaiah's day, he's picturing the Assyrian army. It's the Assyrians who were the terrifying force of Isaiah's day. The people who went from city to city, nation to nation, slashing, burning, torching, raping, and just generally subduing anyone in their path. And Isaiah is saying, woe to you, they're coming for you. Except he doesn't say it's the Assyrians, because he wants to make the point something else is going on as well. Look what it says in verse 3. God says, I will encamp against you all around. Implication, it's God who is sending this terrifying army in the direction of Jerusalem. And he calls Jerusalem that slightly odd name, Ariel. It's not a washing powder in this case. Ariel is a word which means altar hearth. And he's saying to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you will become like an altar hearth, a burning heap of ashes when the Assyrians are through with you, whom I have sent to your gates. So it's a terrifying picture, and actually a few years after this prophecy, it actually happened. You can read it in chapter 37 of Isaiah. The Syrians came to the gate of Jerusalem, surrounded them, and Jerusalem thought their number was up. Thought the game was over. This is it. And then look at verse 5. But your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest, flames of devouring fire, and then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night. And that actually happened too. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 37. Overnight, this terrifying army was struck down, and thousands of them died in an instant. And so they retreated. And in fact, when Sennacherib, the king, got back home, Isaiah 37 tells us his two sons killed him. Do you see? On the one hand, God has brought this terrifying army up to the gates of Jerusalem. Then in an instant, God turns the situation around. And without anyone in Jerusalem lifting a finger, the army has to retreat defeated. Okay, that's the picture that is painted at the beginning of Isaiah, something which actually came to pass. And we ask ourselves, why? Why did God do this to Jerusalem? And the answer is to humble them. Look, he says that in verse 4. He says, brought low, humbled, you will speak from the ground. Their speech has been such arrogant speech so far in the book of Isaiah. We've been told they feel they're in control. They feel they can manage life. They feel they can cope without a close relationship with the Lord. But he says, through this experience, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. And Jerusalem and the people of God, the church, have been humbled. And when that happens, that's when we're ready to come back to God and say, I need you to take your place at the top of the triangle once again. It's a simple lesson, really, that Isaiah is pointing out, that the greatest human forces are no match for the power and reality of God. Remember that throne that Isaiah saw with God, with Jesus seated on it in the temple. What happens or is described here is that throne in action in Israel. Jesus showing them he really does reign. And with a click of the finger, he can turn an impossible situation entirely around
if he chooses. God is God. Jesus is on the throne. I wonder whether you feel that's something that you're convinced of. In other words, that God really is a reality to be reckoned with in life, not someone who can be neglected, who can drop down the lines on the triangle of our lives. What this chapter teaches us is that as believers, God isn't willing just to leave us alone and allow him to drop down the priority of our lives. In fact, he's more than willing to utterly unsettle us, to allow, in their case, a horrendous difficulty like the Assyrian army, to cause them to realize that life is out of control, out of their control. And I know that many people here will have had that experience themselves. Something difficult that God has allowed to enter our lives has caused you to recognize, I'm not in control of my life. And when we have that experience, it can have one of two effects. It can push you away from God, shake your fist at God. Why have you done this to me, God? Or it can push you closer to him as you say, actually, I'm not on the throne, but I know you are. When we've been humbled like that, we're ready to be brought back to him. I wonder whether you feel you need, as you look at your own life, to be woken up to the reality that Jesus reigns. Some of us will be thinking, I'm going through a tough time. Perhaps I'm not following Jesus as I ought to. And we'll sort of beat ourselves up unnecessarily. Well, Isaiah helps us by moving on and helping us to analyze and think about ourselves, to get clear about what actually had gone wrong with these believers in Jerusalem. So let's move on to the next section, verses 9 to 16. Let's get clear about what had gone wrong that led to losing God from the top of the triangle, from their hearts drifting away from him, about what it looks like when you don't actually believe that Jesus reigns. Now, verses 9 to 16 are rich verses. Verse 13 was quoted by Christ in Matthew and Mark's Gospels. Verse 14, the Apostle Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 16, Paul quotes again in Romans verse 9. So it's a rich passage. The New Testament flags this up with highlighter pen and says, keep reading this one. Okay, they keep pointing to it for us. It's rich stuff. And what it does to start with is points out that the problem in Israel had begun with the leaders of Israel. And inevitably, the leaders' problem had gone on to affect the people. Do you see that in verse 10? He talks about the prophets and the seers, that is to say, the spiritual leaders of the church. And then in verse 13, he then goes on to talk about these people. So he moves in his thought from the leaders to the people and traces the spiritual problem in Israel from the leaders and then through to the rest of the people. And you can see what the core problem is in Israel if you look at verse 11. Just have a look at verse 11. He says, for you, this whole vision, that is to say, Isaiah's vision, okay, is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And Isaiah's vision would have been written down on a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this please, he will answer, I can't, it's sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this please, he will say, I don't know how to read. What Isaiah is saying is, he's saying, for the leaders of their day, it's like they had the Bible, and someone come up to them and say, could you explain the Bible to me? And they would say, I can't, it's on the shelf. He's sort of characterizing them as just being a little bit lame. What do you mean it's on the shelf? Get it down. What do you mean it's sealed? Break the seal. What do you mean it's closed? Open it. Or to someone else, they come and say, could you explain the Bible to me? And the leaders go, oh, I can't read. I mean, it's a silly picture. Of course they could read, but they're not even bothered about the fact that there's treasure here. And they want to make an effort to dig it out.
In other words, what Isaiah is picturing is the fact that Israel was led by leaders who didn't seem to really care very much about what was contained in Isaiah's teaching in that day, but for us in the scriptures as we have them just here. Okay, they couldn't be bothered to open the book. In fact, look how he, go back a verse, verse 9, look how he describes these Bible-less leaders. Do you see he describes them in verse 9 as blind? Well, blind people can't very easily lead other people. That's the idea. Or drunk. You can't depend on a drunk to show you the right way to go. Do you see? Or in verse 10, they're described as asleep. Well, if your leaders are asleep, they're not sort of alert to what needs to be said and done and decisions that need to be taken. All because the Bible's on the shelf and not being got down by them. And he says two things. In verse 9, he says, this is something they brought on themselves. He says, blind yourselves. Okay? But also, he says, it's something that God has judged them with. Verse 10, the Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. In other words, they've neglected the Bible. And God has, as it were, said to them, have it your own way. Okay? And therefore, they haven't heard the voice of God to them. It's a very dangerous thing not to have ears to hear God, is what Isaiah is saying. It's a very dangerous thing in any relationship, isn't it? I might have said this to you before. My second oldest boy, Billy, a few months ago was talking to me and going, Dad, you know this and that, and I was just reading this in the Beano, he's saying, and look at this Lego model that I've done and that kind of thing, and I was going, yeah, while I was flicking through a book or doing something. And he went, Dad, that's your not listening voice. Okay. Oh, I was busted. He spotted it straight away, that I was trying to conduct a relationship with him, give him the impression that I was having a proper relationship with him, but, not listening. And he could see straight through it, and he knew it wasn't right as a five-year-old. You know, a six-year-old, he's saying, that's not right, is it, when people don't listen to you? And that's what's going on here in Isaiah. It's not right. How can we have a relationship with God if we won't listen to him? And the prophets, Isaiah, the Bible, are the way that we hear the voice of God. If the Bible shut to its leaders, then the people won't hear God's voice either. So he moves to the people in verse 13. These people come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Okay, we know how marriages can go cold if communication seizes up. He's saying, my relationship with you, your hearts are far from me because you've stopped listening. The communication is seizing up. And a relationship with God, our worship of him in all our lives, isn't worship unless it's based on what God has told us and what he's told us to do. And his word wasn't treasured by them, so he wasn't treasured by them, and they stopped seeking to live for him and with him at the top of the triangle, as it were. And in the absence of God's word, well, you know how they say nature abhors a vacuum. Something else will fill the gap. Okay? And if the gap isn't filled by the words of Christ, the words of God in the Bible, then what will fill the gap? Look what it says in verse 14. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. He's saying, if our lives are, lives of the people of God, if our ears aren't for the word of God, then we'll be listening to something else. What we'll be listening to? Our own wisdom, the wisdom of the wise, in inverted commas, the intelligence of the intelligent. And I can tell you, if we weren't opening the Bible now and you had to listen to my intelligence, you'd be severely disgruntled by the whole experience. And yet something must fill the gap. It always does. And Isaiah's saying it's far, far inferior to listening to God himself. Yeah, and so
Look at the attitudes that this leads to, because if you're no longer listening to what God says about himself, then your view of God as the one who should be at the top of the triangle will be severely diminished. You'll think of God as far less than he really is. So look what they say in verse 15 as a result of all this. See at the end of verse 15, they're saying, "Who sees us? Who will know?" As if God can't see right to our hearts and knows what's going on in our lives. Well, I guess if you don't know the God of the Bible, you're probably quite capable of thinking you can hide from him. What a mistake. Okay? Smaller view of God. Or look at the picture he paints in verse 16. He pictures God as the potter, the one who makes us, and us as the clay. Okay? And he says, "You've turned things upside down because you don't know God very well," as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. I mean, the potter's nothing like the clay. And yet, if you're not opening the Bible, you'll begin to think of God as just a kind of bigger you. He's not. He's totally not. Or look, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, "He didn't make me"? Can you imagine a little pot on the shelf? "He didn't make me," he says to the potter. I mean, it's nonsense, apart from the fact that pots don't talk. It's nonsense, isn't it? We say, when we have a low view of God, we find ourselves saying, "I don't have a maker." Do you see? And can the pot say of the potter, "He knows nothing"? And yet, as soon as you take the Bible out of the picture, we find ourselves saying exactly that. "He knows nothing. I'll do it my own way." What's very striking is that he's not talking about atheists. Go back to verse 13. He's talking about the people who come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips. He's saying it's in the church that this can happen. It's in the church. I was very struck as a student when I was an undergraduate to be given a list of questions by someone in the church that I went to. And the questions were things like this. Should I work on a Sunday? If I'm a Christian, can I go out with someone who isn't a Christian? What do I do if I sin? Is it okay to pull a sickie? What makes someone a good friend? What sort of things should you pray for someone who's sick? List of random questions, 20 or 30 of them. And the person said to us, "Right, write down what you know the Bible says in answer to those questions. Not just the good advice you have heard, but what you know the Bible says in answer to those questions." And it was a really difficult thing to do, but it was really helpful because it brought home to me how easy it is on so many issues in life to think, "I think I know what the right thing is there, but I'm not sure I actually could tell you what God thinks about that issue. I'm not sure what actually it looks like to live with Jesus at the top of the triangle. I'm not sure I'm actually listening to God in the down-to-earth realities of living life." Helpful question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Has something else filled the vacuum left by listening to the voice of God? That's what had gone wrong with them. And that's what God was trying to wake them up to and to bring home to them, that they need to come back to God. And so last thing, just as we finish, get back, says Isaiah, get back to how things should be. And if you look at verse 17, he talks about another very dramatic turnaround. Before, it was a sort of picture of the Assyrian army suddenly being turned back at the gates. Now he's talking about a spiritual turnaround. He's saying, although you've been very proud, verse 18, in that day, the deaf, that is those who weren't listening to the Bible, will hear the words of the scroll. And out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. And who is it who will hear and see? Look, verse 19. Once more, the humble. It's the humble. It's those who've realized, I am not on the throne. I know that Jesus hasn't been at the point of the triangle. I know that I'm not in control of my life. And I know that I need to get back to that situation. What's very striking is that Isaiah says, he doesn't say, "Sort it out, will you?" He says, that spiritual turnaround, where I start having the heart to listen to Jesus once again, where I start wanting to Jesus to be at the top of the triangle, that spiritual turnaround is something which is, well, do you see how he puts it? In that day, the deaf will hear. That's a miracle, isn't it? When that happens. And out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. That's a miracle when that kind of thing happens, isn't it? They think it's striking that in Jesus' ministry, he often healed people who were deaf and blind so that they could hear and could see. Jesus was saying, really, the only one who can turn around this kind of spiritual hard-heartedness is Christ himself. But to anyone who cried out to Jesus and said, Jesus, make me see, make me hear, he touched them, he spoke to them, he said, see, hear, and he brought them back to himself. So we don't screw ourselves up inside and say, I need to follow Jesus. We say, Jesus, have mercy on me. And give me a humble heart, which will enable me to take you seriously in my life. A heart which isn't far from him. A heart which worships and serves him. Let's pray. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Lord, when we speak of your holiness and your awe, it sounds like you are a God from whom we should keep our distance. And yet that was exactly the problem with these Israelites. They kept their distance. Their hearts were far from you. Whereas you are a God who draws us to yourself. It's amazing. Our maker, the potter, drawing the clay, wanting us to be intimate in friendship. Have mercy on us, Lord. Change our cold and hard hearts and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.